We're going to be in a discussion that I think is so interesting because it deals with the oral tradition of the Jews. There's been much discussion about, did Jesus reject the Old Testament law or did Jesus reject the oral tradition? There are places where Jesus reinterprets the law and puts them on a brand new spiritual plane. But I think he really rejected the oral tradition that developed, known as the Talmud. I have a copy of the Talmud, and this is the section that deals with clean and unclean. This is three volumes. And this is a 12-volume set. You can see the kinds of detailed oral tradition that grew around the written text. Jesus rejected this oral tradition for the simple reason that it became a burden to men. It was not for men's sake. It was not to help men. It was that they defined spirituality as the abundance of things a man does or does not do instead of a personal relationship with God that issues in love for people. And so I think that is where the major conflict is going to come. It is very interesting to me because there is a real analogy to our own day. My dear Christian friends, institutionalized religion that chews up people just to keep the system going is the very thing that Jesus rejected. And you can use all the excuses you want to, but any religious person that runs over people for the sake of rules is out of the will of God. Now, there are some boundaries to our faith, no question. But Jesus made the boundary somewhat fluid when dealing with people in need. I hope we can see that. The Bible is not primarily a rule book. The Bible is primarily a relationship book. That's the way Jesus seemed to live. People always had the priority, though he was very conscious of the Mosaic tradition. Now we're going to begin here in Mark 2:23. I want to set the stage for you if I could. In this chapter, we have been emphasizing the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He is the great physician of verse 17. He is the bridegroom of verse 19. He is the new wine and the new patch in verses 21 and 22. In verse 28, he is the Lord and owner of the Sabbath. And these are the examples used to describe his uniqueness. Now let's look at verse 23. On the Sabbath, he was passing through the wheat fields. Now the Sabbath, I want to stop for a moment, for I think sometimes we take these very common religious terms for granted. I have a graphic I'd like to show you that deals with the origin of the Sabbath. Notice, if you would please, that the term means rest or cease in Hebrew. Its origin is in the Ten Commandments that in Exodus 20 relates to God's creation in Genesis 1 and 2. But in Deuteronomy 5, it relates to a day of rest for both men, slaves, and animals. Also notice that the origin of the Sabbath comes from Genesis 1. The Jews believed that night came before day, and so they begin the Sabbath at 6 p.m. on Friday and run till 6 p.m. on Saturday. Now, I want to show you a book. I hope you have someone that you'd like to buy something special for. This is one of five volumes of the Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia. And under the topic of Sabbath, it has origin of the Sabbath, theories of the origin, teachings of the Bible, history of the Sabbath, views of Christian obligations to keep the Sabbath. This is a great little set of books. It comes in five volumes, the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia. Well, I hope if you have somebody you'd like to give something, they can pass on to their kids. That's a great book. And every biblical term is in there. The Zondervan Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia. Notice it says he was passing through the wheat fields. Now, basically, it was a time of harvest. The wheat, or really this word wheat means cereal grain. It can be any kind of grain. The heads were hanging over the pathway. And so to kind of walk down the path, you'd have to move these heads of grain out of the way. Now, it was legal for passerbys to pick some of the grain off in their hands. Now that comes from Deuteronomy 23:25, and it's called gleaning. You might remember the beautiful story of Ruth and Boaz. She was gleaning, and that's how Boaz met her. Now, so the disciples picked the grain off, and in their palms they would rub it together and blow the husk away. And then they would pop it in their mouth and eat it. Now, eating raw grain is healthy, it's fine, it's crispy. There are many examples in rabbinical literature of doing that. But the problem was, it was the Sabbath. Oh, now that's where the rub really came. That's a poor pun, but anyway. And his disciples started to make a path by pulling off the wheat heads. Now, verse 24. So the Pharisees were saying to him, now remember, the Pharisees are that political party that we believe developed during the Maccabean period. They originally were a part of the Hasidim, or the Holy Ones, and they came, we think the term means, that really the etymology is very doubtful, separated ones. And they became the ones who were so picky about keeping all of the rules of the oral tradition. So it's the Pharisees, and notice they're following him, trying to catch him in some act that will bring disrepute on him. And that's, they think they found it here. They were saying to him, this is imperfect tense in Greek, they were saying over and over and over and over to him, just look, why are they doing on the Sabbath what is against the law to do? Now, in the rabbinical interpretation, they were breaking several laws. First of all, they were reaping, then they were harvesting, then they were willowing all on the Sabbath. Exodus 34:21. So they were breaking a series of laws by doing this. Now, Jesus, in verse 25, says, and he answered them. Now, the construction of the syntax of the Greek sentence demands an affirmative answer here. Okay? Have you never read that David, what David did when he and his soldiers were in need and hungry? How it is that he went into the house of God. Now, this, of course, is the tabernacle, and we have a picture here of that. You can see kind of what it looked like. Now, there's some doubt whether the tabernacle in David's day is exactly the same tent as the tabernacle in Moses' day. There are some passages in the Old Testament that seem to imply that David built a new tent for the furniture in the Ark of the Covenant. No, we're not certain on that. How it is that he went to the house of God, and Abithair was high priest. Now, there is a problem here, and it has caused all kinds of heat and furor. I have a graphic I want to show you about Abithair being high priest. Notice it's an allusion to 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6. But in the text, it's Ahimelech and not Abithar. Abithar is the high priest. Now, here are several theories. Jesus misquoted the text. I have real problems with that. That there is a scribal error here. But the third one I think is real important. There seems to be a confusion in the text itself of the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 8, 17, and 1 Chronicles 18, 16, and 24, 6, it says Ahimelech, son of Abithar. But in 1 Samuel 22, 20, it says Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, named Abithar. So there is some confusion here, and I really have problems with Jesus misquoting it. As far as it being a scribal error, it's in every ancient Greek text that we have. And if it is, it's a very ancient error. And so I really think there's some confusion in the Old Testament on this man, who was a son of who. Now, notice it says, and he ate the sacred loaves. Now you say, well, how could a few loaves feed all those men? Friends, these were some loaves, I want to tell you. These were the loaves called the bread of the presence that set on the table of showbread 12 loaves, one for each tribe, in the holy place. Now, the reason for this, they symbolize God's provision for the tribes of Israel. Now, every week, new loaves were put in their place, and the priest ate those loaves, and the priest only could eat them. Now, friends, these were loaves. You think Mrs. Baird's big. These were 12 to 27 pounds apiece. What a hunk of dough that was. And so it could feed a whole lot of people, I want to tell you, and that's the idea here. Let's see. Okay. Which is against the law for anyone except the priest to eat. Now, you might want to see Leviticus 24, 5 through 9, where the Mosaic law is mentioned. And he gave part of them to the soldiers too. And Jesus said to them. Now, verse 27 seems to be a summary statement for this whole passage on the idea of the place of tradition, and especially the place of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made to serve man and not man to keep the Sabbath. Now, verse 27 is unique to Mark. It is not found in Matthew or Luke at all. Now, verse 28 is found in the other synoptics, but not 27. And this is a radical statement. This is saying your laws, your rules, are not meant to lift man up to God. That's what they thought. But the rules and regulations of the Old Testament are meant to be a blessing to man. Now, if you finally ever see that religious ritual is not to please God, but the religious ritual has a meaningful place in the life of man, then the whole understanding of faith and practice will be totally transformed for you. I think the institutionalized church needs to hear that. Sometimes we get so picky on, do we do it just this way and say it just this right way? Or we've just blown the whole thing. I think God primarily looks at the heart before he looks at the ritual act. And if the heart is pleasing to God, it's okay. You see, we really think the way a man is right with God is through keeping certain things. The way a man is right with God is through a contrite heart and repentance and faith in Jesus the Messiah. Now, these other things are important after the relationship is in place. The Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day could care less about the people of the land. They could care less about how others came to know God. They just wanted to stand before God and say, God, I've done everything all of my life. Friends, no one's going to stand before God and boast. No one. No one. Now, notice, I want to make, while I'm talking about this oral tradition, I want to mention some other places where Jesus kind of attacked this. If you'll look about, he deals with fasting in Mark 2, 18 through 22. He deals with ceremonial purity and washing in several verses. Matthew 15, 1 through 30, a beautiful passage in Mark 7, 1 through 23. And Luke 11, 37 through 54. You kind of get Jesus' attitude toward rules. Now, verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, this term Son of Man is a beautiful term that needs a little discussion. I have a graphic again I'd like to show you so we can kind of qualify and understand what we're doing. The term Son of Man is basically an Old Testament term that means human being or person. You can see the book of Ezekiel where it's used so often. However, in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, this same term is used of a human being approaching God, but the human being is riding on the clouds of heaven, which is a transportation of deity, so it has connotations of the divine. Now, Jesus used this term for himself. It is a self-designation, basically, I think, for two reasons. Number one, it combines the concept of humanity and deity. Now, that is a perfect term to describe Jesus Christ. Secondly, it was not used in interbiblical or rabbinical Judaism, and therefore it did not have the false concepts of the Messiah, the very nationalistic, the very militaristic implications, and so it became a beautiful self-designation for him. Now, where Jesus said he is Lord, even of the Sabbath, what an astonishing statement. The Jews were so picky about the Sabbath, and Jesus right up front says, I am controller and master of the rules of God. Ooh, what a statement. It just blew the socks off these Jews, I won't tell you. This same statement's made in Matthew 12, 8 and Luke 6, 5. Now, let's go to chapter 3 if we could. And he went to the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. Now, the synagogue is a very interesting institution of the Jews, and I want to talk briefly about it. During the Babylonian exile, which occurred in 586 B.C., the Jews were taken away from Jerusalem. Their temple was destroyed. All of their sacred things were put in the temple of Marduk in Babylon. So they had no way to keep the Mosaic traditions about sacrifice. During this period, to keep the traditions alive, to teach the children the cultural religious backgrounds, to provide a place of study and prayer, and also a central way of ministering to the Jewish community's needs, the synagogue was developed. Wherever 10 Jewish men were, a synagogue could be started. The rabbis became to be like teachers or scribes, much like Ezra. And that's how it developed. In Jesus' day, I'm sure Jesus learned his Old Testament in Sabbath school. And I want you to know that Jesus had a regular habit of attending public worship. Now, I want to tell you, regular habits can be very helpful to us. Habits are not the problem. It's what our habits are that's the problem. The habit of regular worship is quite beneficial. There are many people in my own congregation who, for no other reason than they've gotten out of the habit of coming to church, have totally dropped out of the community of faith. Habits are good. And we find Jesus attending the Sabbath, the synagogue on the Sabbath every time he can. The same with Paul and all the rest of the apostles. I think public worship is very important on a consistent, regular basis. Now, then it continues. Again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. Now, the non-canonical Gospel of Hebrews tells us that he was a stonemason, and Luke chapter 6, verse 6 tells us his right hand was hurt, which means he could not work. He was not born this way, but apparently with the verb tenses in here, like had a withered hand is a perfect passive participle, it seems that he was injured in an accident. Now, and they were closely watching him, who? The scribes and Pharisees, probably from Jerusalem, trying to catch him in some kind of a problem or some kind of a contradiction with the law of Moses, watching him to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath, to get a charge to bring against him. And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, get up in the crowd. He wanted everybody to see him. He wanted everybody to hear. He asked the man to stand. And he said to him, the scribes and Pharisees, is it right to do people good on the Sabbath or to do them evil? To save a life or to take it? Now you see, the rabbis had an extensive list of what they could do and could not do on the Sabbath. Rabbinical Judaism provided that you could stabilize an illness, but you could not improve it. If a man was cut, you could put a compress on it and stop the bleeding, but you could not sew it up or put medicine on it. If an animal was in the ditch, trapped, you could not get the animal out, although you could stabilize that animal until the Sabbath was over. Now, do you see how picky? And here again is this central affirmation I think is so important for us to see. People, not regulations, are the priority with God. The regulations are for the good of man, not chains to bind man and pull him down. And we need so badly in our day to hear that. God loves people, not rules. God wants people to know him, not people just to keep rules. There are many people, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who have kept all the rules and are going to bust hell wide open because keeping rules does not bring man to God. Knowing Jesus by faith and then living out a life of love, walking as he walked, loving as he loved, is what brings man to God. We need to see that. This is such an important thing for us. Not that we have a problem with rabbinical Judaism, but, oh, friends, I don't know about you, but I belong to a group that tends to be very legalistic and very pompous about what rules they keep and don't keep. Quite often we judge a man's religious standing in the modern church by the abundance of things he does not do. The more things he does not do, the more holier he is. That's rabbinical Judaism. That's Phariseeism. That's legalism. Now, don't get me wrong. Rules are appropriate. There are the thou shalt nots in the Bible. God gives us boundaries for our good to work and live within. But if we take our eyes off God and put them on the boundaries, we've lost everything. 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 As far as the joy, the dynamism, the life of Christianity. Now, notice if you would, where it says, but they had nothing to say. Imperfect tense. There was silence over and over and over. Continual silence is the implication. So Jesus looked around at them in anger. Oh yeah? Jesus was angry? And this is the Greek word arge. It means a settled opposition. There's another Greek word, thumos, which means an outburst of anger that's quickly resolved. But this is a settled opposition. Jesus had a real problem. It helps me to know that Jesus had an attitude problem toward some people. I want to tell you the truth. It helps me to know that Jesus got angry about things. I get tickled about folks saying anger is sin. Friends, you don't cleanse the temple with a whip and do it in a joking way. I've done a tape that I would like to tell you about called Anger. Is it a sin? I'd like to make that available to you along with our catalog. I think the perspective will surprise you. We see the anger of Jesus right here so clearly. He was absolutely burnt by these folks' commitment to rules over their commitment to this man standing in their midst. Now, notice if you will where it says, he was pained. Now, this is a present tense verb. He was grieved. Now, the literal background here is he was angry and he was continually grieved. Do you catch the attitude of Jesus toward these legalists? I want to tell you the harshest words that Jesus ever said. He said toward the religious status quo of his days. Called them sons of vipers, called them whitewashed tombs, called them sons of the devil. institutionalized church, hear me. Now, notice where it says, over the stubbornness of mind. Now, the word here means an unwillingness to see truth. Not an ignorance of truth, but an unwillingness. Matter of fact, the Greek word here is a medical term that means calcified, like a broken bone mending back together, but the calcium deposits are around it. That's why these people's eyes were. Their heart was calcified. They knew what God was going to do, and they would not allow him to do anything else. Now, and he said to the man, hold out your hand. And he held it out, and his hand was cured. And the Greek word here means restored. I just say, beautiful passage on Jesus dealing with tradition. My Christian friends, have you dealt with the tradition in your life? How much of what you believe was handed to you by denomination, and how much that you believe is from the book of God? You know, in our arrogance, we think all that we believe is what God believes. What the Pharisees thought. I challenge you to sit down someday and write down what you believe, the rules, and then I challenge you to find them in the Bible. No, not, don't ask your favorite preacher or teacher. You find them in the Bible and see if they're there. Quite often we become just like the Pharisees, more proud of our traditions than we do of the truth of the Word of God. Every generation of Christians needs to have the freedom to judge their tradition in light of the Scriptures only. Isn't it a true statement that the only source for faith and practice is the Bible, not culture, not tradition, not denomination? I've done a tape called Cultural Christianity. I'd like for you to send for that. I think it'd open your eyes about some things. God has blessed me with a chance to go overseas many times and do evangelistic crusades. And I've been amazed at how different people are overseas. And I begin to realize that some of the things that I was so upset about in America were simply American issues and not biblical issues. This little passage earlier I dealt with on Abathar, I'm not sure how you pronounce that exactly. There are some problems like that in the Bible, and you've got to deal with them. You know this little thing about if the Bible says it, that settles it? That's a nice little cliche. It's just not true. You've got to deal with this passage. Jesus quoted the wrong man's name. Now, you've got to do something with it. You can look at 1 Samuel and look at what Jesus said, and they don't jive. You've got to do something with it. Now, instead of you hearing that from someone who doesn't love the Bible, I'd rather talk to you a minute about that. And I've got a couple of books I want to show you. The first one, I think this book's out of print. If you can find this anywhere, find it. I like it so much that if I didn't have a copy, I'd mimeograph it from somebody I could borrow it from. This is called Questions to Answers by what I feel like is the best evangelical scholar alive today, F.F. Bruce. If you can find this book, oh, it's a good one. Now, another one that I know is current, because I just bought this thing, is called Difficulty, Encyclopedia of Difficulties of the Bible. It's by a man named Gleason Archer. I don't think it's quite as good as F.F. Bruce, but it's all that's available, and it is extensively indexed. Now, I know you well enough to know, because I know my people and I know me, that I buy these books all the time, and I stick them on the third shelf from the top, and I think, I've got that, but I never use it. If you'll index this, take your Bible, and notice all these passages. Find a colored pen, and let every book be a certain color or a certain symbol, and then mark in your study Bible where all of these verses are found. Therefore, when you're doing a Sunday school lesson or reading for devotionally and you run across that little mark, you'll know this book has some help in that area. I think it'll open the Bible to you. I've really enjoyed being with you. Pray about tradition. Pray for me. I'll see you again same time, same place next week. God bless you.